Okay, we're in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, as you can see here. Tonight's passage in 1 John is a difficult passage to deal with. If we just read it and take it as it appears, it sounds like the believer in Christ will not sin in his or her Christian life. And that's, you know, that's not true. This would be contradictory to other passages of Scripture. I mean, look at 1 John 3, 6 with me. Let's look there. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. I mean, wow, those are some dramatic statements that the Apostle John makes. What does that all mean? You know. So as we think of that, let's turn back to chapter 1 for a minute and look at what he says here. I mean, is John contradicting himself in one book? I doubt it, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Look at 1:8. 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. I mean, this just sounds like John is jumping all over the place saying a number of things. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Very important. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. However, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John, on the one hand, says that we're not to sin, or, you know, we're not going to sin. On the other hand, he says we do sin. And I want to tell you, friends, that even great men of the faith sinned in their believing lives. David, Moses, the patriarchs, and others. Of David, God said, here's a man after my own heart, yet he sinned grievously as a believer. What is John talking about here in 1 John 3 and what we're going to look at here? That's a good question. That's what we want to look at. But as I think of that, let's begin and just look at our handout for a minute around the overhead for a second and just look at the fact that this book is about fellowship with God, isn't it? And that's why in John 1:1 through 2:27, the key is they're abiding in God's light, walking with the Lord, depending upon Him. But in the second half of the book is what we're looking at here now. The behavior has to do with, we're looking at our behavior, not just our fellowship, but our behavior of sonship. 1 John 2:28 through 5:21. And the key there is abiding in God's love. And we're going to be introduced to that topic tonight. It's going to be expanded more as we look at John 3 next week, and John 4 here even in the future as we go on. But last time as we studied here, we looked at the fact that we need to abide in Him, John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in Him. And that's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. This abiding in Him is based upon a hope that leads to holiness in our Christian life. That's what God wants. He wants you and I to be holy. He wants us to walk with God and depend upon Him more and more. See, John's desire is that the believers abide in Christ and walk in His grace. Let's back up here for a minute and look at some verses here in chapter 2 just to get a feel of where John is going so we can understand 3, 4 through 10 a little bit more. 2:6 says, He who abides in Him ought himself to walk just as He walked. In other words, if we're walking in fellowship, if we're depending upon the Lord, we have the Spirit of God controlling and depending and leading us, and we should walk as He walked, righteously, godly. John's going to mention that quite a bit here in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. He also mentioned in 1 John 2, in verses 12 through 14, about the assets in the body of Christ. What are they? 1 John 2:12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him who was from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him who was from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. In other words, all who are walking in fellowship, depending upon the Lord, abiding in Him, are assets to the body of Christ. Then he warned the believers here in 2:15 through 17 of the danger of the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God, he will abide forever. Why? Because the will of God has eternal perspective and eternal rewards to it. Okay? Then he warned us about the opponents that the church that he was writing to, or the saints he was writing to, faced in verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, the man of sin we looked at, even now many Antichrists, many opponents have come, by which we know it is the last hour. Now notice verse 19 says, they, those opponents, those Antichrists, those false teachers, they went out from us, they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So he's saying they belong to another camp, the unbelieving camp, not God's camp. Now that doesn't mean that everybody who ever leaves the church is an unbeliever. I'm not stating that. I'm just reading what John has written here in this particular passage. Particularly what these antichrists believed, verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So these folks were false teachers. They were not abiding in Christ. They were unbelievers and they didn't believe in the deity of Christ. That was one of the very issues John wrote about when he wrote 1 John. Then he mentions to these believers he's writing to about the anointing, the unction that every believer has so they can know the truth in verses 20 and verse 27. But you have an anointing, believer, from the Holy One. And because of that, you can know all things. Does that mean we're omniscient? No. It just means that we have the ability to come to right conclusions based upon principles and precepts of the Word of God as we study and avail ourselves to what God has to say. Look at verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you need not that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Thus we need the very Spirit of God for our guidance and for our direction in all things. Now last time, we looked at the hope that leads to holiness as He's directing these saints again with that idea, verse 28. Now little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. What an amazing thing is God's love. I mean, where did this love come from? The very heart of God, we looked at last time. And it's been bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. In other words, we don't exactly see everything clearly for the future. But we know that when He is revealed, when He comes again, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So He's stirring these believers up, reminding them that they have enemies, reminding them that they have assets. They have an anointing from the Holy One. They have the Word of God, and they have the Apostle John to teach them these principles and truth. Thus, what does He want for them? He wants them to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in light of that, this thought is continued in verses 4 through 10. So the title I've given this section tonight is, Your Sanctification, Is It Real? And you might disagree with that down the road. It doesn't matter. I had a difficulty coming up with the title here, but this is what I call this. Your sanctification, is it real? Now, in this section, and on to verse 16, John wants the believers to discern between true believers and the unsaved. Now, I'm not sure I put that. I did not put that on your handout. But this is something that you need to note. What is it you need to note? In this section, and on to verse 16, John wants the believers to discern between true believers and the unsaved around them. That's the thrust here. And we're going to see that over and over and over again. So is your sanctification real in light of that as a believer?
between true believers and the unsaved around them. Now, I mention this because of what John writes in 2:26 and in 3:7. 2:26, what does he say? These things have I written to you concerning those who try to deceive or seduce you. These opponents, these antichrists, with their false doctrine, their false philosophy, was trying to seduce these believers. They had gone out from them, they were not of them, but what they had said and what they taught and what they purported was undermining the truth of the Word of God in these disciples, these followers of Jesus Christ. Okay, so he says there's this deception going on in your assembly, and I want you to understand and you want to know that. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Here's a command. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. So there's this deception that's going on, okay? And that's why he wants them to know about this deception. This is deception. The Antichrist had embraced some false doctrine that they were teaching. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Yet their teaching remained and was undermining the teaching here in this local assembly here. Okay? Now, in 3:10, look there with me. This is another key important verse. It says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So he is writing about two groups of people here in verses 4 through 10 and on to 16. The children of God and the children of the devil. We need to see that. If you don't have that and you're thinking, you're going to be very, very confused as we look at this passage and on as we're going to go. Okay? And mention this in this verse in verse 10 where it says, in this, what does that mean? By what I have previously said before this verse and by what I'm going to say after this verse, you should be able to discern the difference so that you can mark and you can avoid these false teachers. That's what he wants them to do. So let's look at verses 4 through 10. We'll read these verses and then we'll try to look at them a little bit more in detail. Verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Wow, that's a statement, isn't it? Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. What a statement. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. I mean, this is a difficult passage, friends. And I read this, I knew chapter 3 was difficult, and I've been wrestling with these verses, and I've been taught these verses in the past. But at the same time, there is difficulty and there is hardship. So let's go back now and look at verse 4, 3-4. John says, after he just mentioned this hope and this purifying of ourselves as Christians, he mentions in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, the word commits here is very, very important. It's the key verb. And that's why if you know what the Greek says, and the tense here is it's a present active participle. And the idea here about commits is to keep on habitually committing acts of sin. So, and that's why sometimes in my Bible, and I have written this and many times over the verb here, whatever the verb happens to be, I mean, you can mark the verbs by putting a line like that over the Bible, which is the line for this is a present tense verb. And if you did that over the word commits, you would know in the future when you read this again that John is saying that whoever continuously commits or habitually commits sin is this transgressor. If it's an aorist tense, you just put a dot because it speaks of a point of time action. If it's a perfect tense, like Christ rose from the dead, it happened at a point of time with abiding results. And if it's in the imperfect tense, It's a point of time that continues in the past, like
Jesus Christ was the Word in John 1:1.
Those kind of things help you to understand, and there's a lot of present tense verbs here in this section which will help unlock in our thinking what John is saying and who he's referring to. So the word commits. Whoever commits or keeps on committing sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Now, this is a very, very difficult verse, so I had to look at the New American Standard to help me get this idea down. And here it is, 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. So it's not talking about one act of sin in time, but a lifestyle, a habitual way of living is the idea of what he's saying here. So that you have this idea. And that's why the first thing I stated there on your handout is, to live continually in sin is not God's will concerning your sanctification. Okay? Concerning your sanctification. That's basically what I drew out of verse 4. Now the question is, why is that? Why is that true? Because the sanctification process is designed to progressively and practically set you apart from sin's power and its effects in your life. Now we understand that salvation here, by grace, is always in three tenses, the first, second, and third tense by salvation. The first one is justification. We're saved from the penalty of sin because on that cross, Christ died to pay for your sins past, present, and future. He said it's finished when he hung upon that cross. God wants now what? Faith in us, and he's offering salvation to you and me as a free gift. And that's why Christ died, was buried, rose again. We place our faith in him. A decision here at a point in time guarantees glorification to every believer. But immediately after putting our faith in Christ, we enter stage two, sanctification, the Christian life. And here, after this point of time, the believer in time is a reference here, especially in this second tense sanctification. God now wants to save us from the power of sin in the present tense. What sin? This sinful nature which always wants to put me first. God has given us His Word. He's put the Holy Spirit within us. And the Holy Spirit's objective is to glorify Jesus Christ. The sin nature's objective is to put yourself first always. And that's why the battle's on. Even though you're saved here from sin's penalty, and you will be in glory one day, that's guaranteed. Now the battle's on. Who's going to run my life? And who's going to control this mind that I have in my Christian life, in your Christian life? And that's why you can look at these different verses on the bottom, and all of them set forth salvation of some type, either in a first tense essence, a second tense, or in a third tense. Okay? So I just want you need to note that. You need to understand that if you haven't understood that in the past. So we see there's this sanctification process that God now wants to save you from the power of sin. Okay? Let's go on here. Verse 4 again, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, what does it mean to sin? That's a good question. It means to miss the mark. Okay? It means to transgress or step over the line, so to speak, in God's standard. And it's used many ways in Scripture. You can see how sin is used, and how is it used in Scripture? Well, how about James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him, that's sin. You didn't do what God wanted you to do. So it's used that way. Okay? How about in Romans 14:23, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Again, it's missing the mark, it's coming short, stepping over a standard. Okay? How about in 1 John 5:17a, all unrighteousness is sin. And that's absolutely true. But John says it this way here, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Okay? So what is the standard that reveals sin? That's a good question. What is the standard that reveals sin? It's the Word of God. It's the law of God, friends, that reveals sin. That's the standard. God gave the law not to show us what we must try to do, but to show us God's standard and the impossibility of reaching God's standard. So God's word or God's law is the standard. What God says, we must fulfill or we will come short of the glory of God. Now, Romans 3:19 and 20 says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight. Why? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave us the law. God gave us the Ten Commandments, not as a means of getting to heaven, but to show us we could never cut it. It gives us what? The knowledge of sin. God says, don't do this. We did it. We transgressed. We stepped over the line. That's what God is saying. And God demands 100% perfection 100% of the time. You know what that means for you and me? We're in trouble. This is why God has said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And a holy God then placed a death penalty upon sin. The wages of sin is what? It is that death penalty. And sin began, friends, in Lucifer's heart when he came to earth with his, and then he brought it to earth with his temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And that's why even in the Garden of Eden, although there was no law, as we think of the Ten Commandments, God still said this, you can eat of every tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree in the middle of the garden, the day you eat of that tree, you're going to die. So God had stated a standard. It was His word to Adam and Eve that they didn't respond to, and because we know what happened, Satan came in and tempted them, they ate, and they sinned, and that plunged the world into sin and death. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And this is why we're born under the death penalty. This is why we need to be saved. And as bad as this is, though, it allowed God in the Garden of Eden to give a promise of a coming Redeemer that was very, very important. Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Her seed, he is Christ. He shall bruise your head. And that would bring about Satan's defeat. And you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. That would be the cross of Calvary. This is the first mention here. Right after the fall in Genesis 3:15, God has promised a coming Savior through who? The seed of the woman. Not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. And the woman would bring this Christ child into the world. Now we know there's a lot of scripture between Genesis 3:15 and the book of Romans, but look with me at Romans 5:8 for just a minute. Here it says, but God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, Jesus Christ came forth to pay the death penalty for who? For you and for me on Calvary's cross. And that's how a person can be saved, by God's amazing grace. When a sinner places his or her faith in Jesus Christ, God justifies that sinner. Salvation is there based upon God's grace, and they can have eternal life. You know, Christ came to pay the debt He didn't owe so that we could receive a gift of salvation that we did not deserve. That's what grace is really all about. God doing for you what you could not do for yourself. And why? Because we're so good? No. But because God and His Son died to pay that penalty on Calvary's cross for you and for me, that we could be saved once and for all. And that's why when a person understands that and puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they're taken from their old position here in Adam, identifying with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and they're baptized or placed into Jesus Christ. God gives you a brand new position. And in Christ, there's no condemnation, there's no separation. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all are made alive. And that's very, very important for you. That's very, very important for me. From this eternal saved position, God begins to practically sanctify the believer by setting him apart from sin's power, experientially and progressively in time as they grow in grace. And this brings us right back to this picture again. This happens at a point of time to put your faith in Christ. This happens at a point of time, either at the rapture or through death.
We're going to be in glory, guaranteed by because of what Christ did. And when the individual puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they're saved forever. But in between this point of time and this point of time, there is this sanctification process where God now wants to save us from the power of sin in my life and in your life. Okay? Very, very important that we understand and we note that. This is experiential sanctification. It begins with positional sanctification, as we'll see in a minute here. Then we go into experiential, progressive, and practical sanctification. Ultimately, we're going to be sanctified and totally set apart when we're with the Lord in heaven, but that's yet in our future. But as I think about present tense sanctification, I don't have my sanctification chart on an overhead yet, so I can't put it up there, but I hope you're with me. What are some factors concerning our practical sanctification that we need to know? This is not on your handout, by the way. It's understanding one's positional sanctification in Christ. Knowing that we died to sin because of Christ's death, we identified with Him, we died to sin, we're now alive unto God. Thus, we need to yield ourselves to the Lord in dependence upon that. We need to know that we're freed from the sin nature's control because on that cross, you and I were crucified with Him. Now, the sin nature didn't die. We died to the sin nature. Very important that you understand that. Romans 6, first couple of verses tells us that very thing. And knowing in your brain that you are freed from the dominion of the sin nature, we can now yield to the Spirit of God, let the Word of Christ dwell in our brains by faith, and we can now glorify Jesus Christ. And progressively, more and more in time, we become more and more Christ-like as that transpires in our Christian life. Thus, letting the Word of God dwell in you richly is a factor in this. Because that will teach you, that will admonish you in your righteousness and what God wants for you. Thirdly, yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit's control and enablement in Christian living is a factor in your sanctification. Thirdly, your willingness to abide in the Lord by faith. Just faith resting in Him, in the promises of God. That's why it's so important to upload the Word of God and to get it into your brain. Because the world is 24/7 bombarding you through your old sin nature, through the world, to do your own thing. And the only way you can counteract that is by knowing Scripture, walking by faith in light of what the Word of God has to say, and yielding to the Lord. Very, very important for you and very, very important for me. Okay? Now, also God wants you to grow in grace, and it needs to be designed to take place in a local Bible-believing local church where you are regularly fed the Word of God. And that's what I try to do, is try to feed you and teach you what the Scriptures are saying week to week as we meet together. Now, does all this guarantee that we'll be sinless and perfect? Not in this life. Not as long as I have this sinful nature. I'll never be sinless. I'll never be perfect. So John is not teaching sinless perfection here in 1 John 3, verse 6. Whoever abides in Him does not sin, but whoever sins has neither seen Him or known Him. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Well, Pastor, then what do these verses, what are they saying and what do they mean? Okay? Very, very important. I just want you to know again that this salvation by three tenses and the sanctification process is God's design for you and me that we might, as we live in time here, we're moving down this corridor of time, sooner or later, death is going to hit us or the rapture is going to happen and we're going to be with the Lord in glory. And God wants to take you from your sinful position in Adam and as more and more progressively, experientially setting you apart in His Son, making you more Christ-like. But this all takes place again right here in the brain, doesn't it? As we understand and know the truth of the Word of God, this is what God has for you and this is what God has for me. So how did all of this come out? How is it that God wants us to live a life pleasing to Him? And that's what this passage is about as well, about pleasing to Him. Well, second point in your handout, Christians need to realize that Christ was manifest for two reasons. So how did all this come about? Well, the first reason is to
to free us from sin's control, to take away our sins. And you know, John says, verse 5, that He was manifested to take away our sins. Okay? On that cross, Christ died to take away our sins that we could be saved by God's matchless grace. 1 Peter 2:24, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Who freed us from sin's control? He Himself. And how did He do that? On the tree, on that cross, He died for you and for me. Galatians 3:13 says it this way, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Now that's true. When they hung Jesus Christ on this tree, He was cursed for you and for me. And all in the Old Testament, they offered animal sacrifices, and as they would slit the throat of these innocent animals, you know, blood would pour out. Okay? Very interesting. That's why in the Old Testament, sin was dealt with by the death of an innocent animal. The innocent animal died in the place of the guilty sinner. The sinner's guilt was imputed to the animal by the priest, and its throat was cut, and blood atonement was made. The blood of the innocent animal covered the sins of the guilty sinner, who in faith brought and then had the priest offer the sacrifice on the cross for him. This was God's way of justifying sinners in the Old Testament. They were saved by grace through faith, just like we're saved by grace through faith. And these innocent animals, God could accept their blood. Why? Because animal blood is not tainted with sin. Human blood is. That's why it would take a unique, sinless, spotless Son of God to die, to pay for the sin debt penalty for you and me on Calvary's cross. And that's why Galatians 4:4-6 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See? Thus, when Christ came and He died on the cross, John the Apostle could say, and why was Christ the only adequate sin bearer? I didn't quite finish this. Let me put this on here. Because Peter says, He committed no sin. Notice He was a sinless sacrifice, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now some people say, but Pastor, doesn't it say might become? Isn't that kind of questionable? It's questionable because unless you put your faith in Christ, you can't be saved. But if you put your faith in Christ, this is promising that you might become the righteousness of God. But notice, it's in Him, not in your doing, but in what He's done for you on Calvary's cross. Okay? Very, very important in light of that. And one other thing I want to say. Okay, the writer of Hebrews states, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God. And that's why John tells us here in John 3:5, in Him there is no sin. Jesus Christ is the adequate, perfect sacrifice for your sins and for mine on Calvary's cross. Now let's think about this. When Christ died on the cross, He paid for our sins once and for all. Let's look at a few verses that say that. Go back with me to Romans 6 here. Let's get into our Bibles here, as I've been giving you a lot of verses and not letting you get in your Bible. So let's go there. Let's look at Romans 6 here. We're just going to pull some verses out here. Look at Romans 6:10. Romans 6:10 says, for the death that He died to sin once for all. Notice that. But the life that He lives to God. That's why when we identified with Him, we died to sin as well. We should live to Jesus, live to God as well in light of that. See? His death becomes our death by identification. His life is the basis of our new life in Christ as we walk by faith and yield to Him daily. That's what He wants for us. Go with me to Hebrews 9, and let's look there. Hebrews 9. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, we don't know for sure. Some people believe Paul, others Barnabas, somebody else. No doubt he was probably a Jew writing to Hebrew believers, no doubt. In Hebrews 9:11, the writer says, "But Christ became as the high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle." Notice, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Notice as well, he didn't come with the blood of goats and of calves, animal blood. What did he come with? But with his own blood. He entered the most holy place, heaven itself, once for all. Notice that? Once for all. You should underline that. Having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, notice He offered Himself, and He offered Himself without spot to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God. Amazing. Old Testament sacrifices served their purposes, but only until the Son of God came. Now we must do business specifically with Him. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews, if you would. Let's read here in 10:1 and following. 10:1 says, "For the law, Old Testament law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those same Old Testament ritualistic sacrifices, which they offered continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." He could atone for their sins. Their sins could be covered by that Old Testament blood, but they could never be taken away. That's his point. They could never be perfect. See? For then they would they have not ceased to be offered? They would have. For the worshippers once purged would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why is that? Because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, sheep, okay, could take away sins. Cover sin, yes, but never take it away. Therefore, when He came into the world, notice Jesus is going to speak right from the cradle. What does He say to His Heavenly Father? He says, "Sacrifice, Father, an offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume," reference of the Old Testament of the book, "as it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God." Okay? Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first economy or testament, that he may establish the second economy or New Testament in his blood. That's why verses 10 through 14 are very important. What was that New Testament economy? "By that which we have been sanctified." Now this is positional sanctification. It happens the moment we place our faith in Christ. "Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ," notice, "once for all again. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Yes, they could cover sins, but they could never be taken away. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Why could he sit down? You know, there was no chairs in the tabernacle, in the temple. Those priests were always hustling, always moving, always atoning for sin. There was always another sacrifice to make. Their work was never done. But when Jesus Christ came on that cross and He died, He sat down, indicating the work to go to heaven was finished by Him once and for all, on Calvary's tree. "From that time, waiting till His enemies are made His footstool, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified," practically and progressively. So Jesus Christ was without sin so that He could be a sacrifice, a human sacrifice, that God the Father could accept. Okay? So we see on your handout, the reasons Christ came were two. First of all, to free us from sin's control. But secondly, there's another reason. To free us from Satan's hold. And this is found in verse 8 of 1 John as we go there. Verse 8 says, "He who sins is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, incarnated." Why? "That he might destroy the works of the devil." See? And since the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, 1 John 5:19, we were born under that influence. Someone had to free us from Satan's grip. Christ was manifest to loose us or free us from the dominion or grip of sin. This is why Jesus said here, "Therefore, if the Son therefore makes you free, you will be free indeed." John 8:36. Very, very important. That's why Christ is the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, who came to bruise or crush the head of Satan, the serpent. And although he died on the cross to do that for us, he did that. And if he makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Notice this verse in Hebrews here, Hebrews 2:14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he," in reference to Christ himself, "likewise shared in the same." Why? "That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, to loose us from his grip and control, to make his mission inoperative on Christians, is the idea here. And I trust you see that by God's amazing grace. Okay? Third reason as we move on here now. Christians who continue to abide in him do not sin. Where does it say that? Verse 6. "Whoever abides in him does not sin." Okay? Now, what do you mean by abiding in him? Well, I mean this. The moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are baptized and placed in the forever family of God, and we can never get out of that family of God. We also have the privilege of being in fellowship with God in this inner circle. But when we sin, we break fellowship and we get outside that fellowship circle, but we can never get out of the family of God circle. This proves eternal security. Why? Because on that cross, Christ died and paid for all sins for all men for all time. So that we have a position before God and we're forgiven of our trespasses once for all. But in the Christian life now, in sanctification, we can enjoy fellowship with God as we abide with Him. But when we sin in the Christian life, we grieve the Spirit of God. That sin takes us out of the fellowship circle, but can never get us out of the family of God circle. That's why he says here in verse 6, "Whoever abides in Him does not sin." Abiding in sin is the same as walking in fellowship with God. You understand that? You need to note that. So that you understand that when you're walking in this inner circle, you're walking in the light, you're not sinning. That's the bottom line. Now, at any moment, you can default to the flesh and step outside that circle. You understand that, and I understand it. But the second half of this verse is going to throw a whammy into that. Okay? Verse 6 says, "Whoever sins," and this again is in the present tense, "whoever keeps on sinning as a way of life," John says, "that person has neither seen nor known Christ with the eyes of discernment." Okay? So how does John view, I didn't get that on there, I thought I put it on there. How does John view, I put it on your handout, the person who continually sins? He views him as an unbeliever, as an unsaved individual. That's why John is looking at this whole passage and seeing, telling his people, the Christians, no, not everyone, just because they name the name of Christ, is a Christian. And that's why you need to let your light shine so people know who you are. Now, your sanctification, is it real or is it false in your Christian life? That's kind of what he's saying right here. John is viewing that person in the second half of verse 6 who continually sins as one who has never been saved. not as one who is saved and has fallen into long-term carnality. Now, how would we illustrate carnality in this illustration? Well, it would be getting out of fellowship and living your Christian life still in the family of God, but under the influence of the world, dominated by the sin nature, not yielded to God. But you're going to be in heaven one day. And that's how we need to view that. So what happens when people fall into long-term carnality? Go back with me to 2 Peter for a minute. Let me show you. And I'm saying there's a difference here because of what John's saying and what I'm about to say. John is not saying this person's in long-term carnality. He's saying that person's not even saved. But I'm going to go in this direction just to help you to understand this a little bit more. In 2 Peter 1, Peter writes to these Christians that he's writing to. We'll begin in verse 2 and we'll read. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." How do you do that? "Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." These folks were saved. They had escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And he goes on to say now, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence," don't be slothful, is the idea. Be diligent. "Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Notice all these virtues. In other words, when you're walking in fellowship and you're adding and you're being diligent, you're not out here being slothful and not being diligent. I hope you got that, because if you don't have that, you're lost. You think I'm nuts. Okay? Now notice verse 9, 2 Peter 1, 9. "For he who lacks these things, he's short-sighted." In other words, he's suffering from spiritual myopia. He only sees what's right before and what he wants to do right now. He has no long-term vision. He's not far-sighted. He's not living now in light of eternity. He's living for the now. That's what he's saying right there. Verse 9. "Even to blindness of spiritual things." And it can even happen that he can forget that he was once cleansed from his old sins. Now, long-term carnality can do that to Christians. Okay? They forget. They only live for the now. They don't live for the long term. Verse 10, "Therefore, brethren," talking to believers here, only believers, "be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." Make it evident. "For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Okay? We can stumble as Christians. Slide back. "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly," in other words, richly with honors, "and to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So, long-term carnality can have tremendous effects. It blinds you. Carnality is bad news. It can blind you. Go back to 1 John now. Let's look at verse 6 one more time. John says, "Whoever abides in Him, keeps on abiding in Him, does not sin." No doubt about that. "But whoever sins," John says, "that person has neither seen Him," and that's in the perfect tense, "they've never come to know Christ, nor have they known Him," another perfect tense verb, which means they're not saved. That's what John is saying. That has to be what he's saying. Because we still sin in our Christian life. We still slip. Okay? In our Christian life. Let's move on to verses 7 and 8. "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." John is expanding now on what we taught here. Let's go on to the fourth thing. Christians, don't be deceived about discerning these things. John wants those he's writing to you to be discerning, to understand that you let your light shine. If you don't let your light shine, who's going to know that you're a Christian in the Christian life? You need to do that. And you need to be discerning about these very things. And that's why his point here is seen here, first of all, in letter A, those who habitually practice righteousness are righteous as Christ is righteous. They're saved. Those people who practice, habitually practice. Now, I've added some words to hopefully that you understand and note that, again, these words are in the present tense, so that you keep on doing that. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Those who habitually practice righteousness are righteous as Christ is righteous. Now, look back with me at 2:29. 2:29 and 3:7 go together. Look at 2:29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. They're born again. Right? Look at 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. I hope you see how those verses go together. And since Christ is the righteous one, when we placed our faith in Him, God imputed Christ's righteousness to us at the moment of faith in Him. His righteousness is the basis of our righteousness, and through the Holy Spirit, that can be manifested or duplicated by the grace of God. As we now abide in Christ, the Holy Spirit produces His righteous life practically through us before others. So he who habitually practices righteousness, that's key here, who keeps on, who has this attitude of doing so, they're righteous just as Christ is righteous. And where do we get this righteousness from? From Christ Himself. It was imputed, and then it's duplicated as we learn to abide, walk with Him, depend upon Him more and more in our Christian life. And all of this has stemmed from the gospel and the new birth. Look at verse 9 with me just for a moment. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So again, it's back to the new birth. That's where we were made righteous, and that's why we can have a righteous life by God's grace as we depend upon Him, as we abide with Him and walk with Him in the Christian life. But here's the flip side of that coin. Those who habitually practice or participate in sin as a lifestyle, John says, those folks are of the devil. They're not saved, is what he's saying right here. Now, an unsaved person might be able to do some good things from time to time, but human good doesn't count. We have to see this from God's perspective here. Very, very important. Those people who are of the devil are not capable of righteousness from God's perspective. Why? Because they're not saved. That's why. So all they can produce is sin from God's perspective, even though it may be humanly good. You mean they can go to the hospital and wrap bandages, do volunteer work, give the United Way, be a good neighbor? I mean, the Mormons do that, right? And they don't even know the Christ we know. They're great people. And I'm not trying to run them down individually, just that their whole system of belief is the same as the opponents that John wrote to. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They think He's Satan's brother. Absolutely not true. Okay? Let's keep moving ahead here. We've got to keep going. Number 5. Christ came to render powerless him who sinned from the beginning. This is what the second half of verse 8 says. Look there. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And that's why this phrase, from the beginning, is a reference to the start of Satan's career. Okay? Sin began with him, with his I will attitudes in Isaiah 12, verses 12 through 17. Satan said, I will be like the Most High God. And God says, no, you won't. You're through. Lucifer became Satan at that moment. He fell in sin. And since we were born dead in trespasses and sins, this is all we could do
before we were saved as well. But Satan is the originator of all sin. That's why Jesus said in John 8:44, he's the father of all lies. There's no truth in him. He's a liar. He's a liar. Verse 9, let's go ahead here now. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. What did I say on your hand out there? Therefore, those who are born again do not habitually participate in sin. We still slip up. We still have to confess our sin. We have to look to the Lord. It doesn't mean we're perfect or we'll be sinless. But hopefully, sin is not a habit in our life so that we keep on in sin forever. I mean, that's what sanctification is all about, isn't it? To have God setting you apart more and more from the dominion and power of sin in your life. And that's why it doesn't mean that they don't ever sin. For if that's true, why would John tell them to use 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now the question is then, why is that? Therefore, those who are born again do not habitually participate in sin. Why don't they participate in sin? Well, the end of the verse tells us, because God's seed given at the new birth in reference to the new nature remains in them. That's why. God's seed given at the new birth in reference to the new nature remains in them. The new nature cannot sin. It is God's seed within us. And that's why when we yield to the Holy Spirit and the new nature, we do the will of God. We stay in fellowship with Him. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We walk as Jesus walked. But when we default to the flesh, we're capable of any sin in the catalog of sins, right? Okay. Look at verse 10 with me. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Now, this is kind of a summation, again, of all that he said and what he's going to say. In this is the key here. What does that mean? It's a reference to all he said from 2:3 all the way up to 3:10 and what he's about to say in verses 10 through 16. We're not going to be all done with this tonight, but we're going to cover quite a bit of it tonight. So what does all of this mean to you? Good question. How are we going to sum this up? What does all this mean to you? Well, I put on your handout there one thing. By showing one's true colors practically, all will know whose child you really are. In other words, if you let your light shine, people will know who you are. Matter of fact, let's keep reading verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or brought to light. Whoever does not practice righteousness, John says, he's not of God. Nor is he who does not, and he introduces this aspect again now, love his brother. Now this is going to take on greater and greater dimensions, the love of God here in the future. Does not love his brother. Okay? Look at verse 11 with me as we'll go beyond. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should what? Love one another. Now, when did we hear that? And is John reiterating something he's already said? Yeah, go back to chapter 2 with me. And let's look at some verses here. Let's read verses 3 through 11 of chapter 2. And now by this, we know that if we keep his commandments, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, now notice this, the love of God, there's our phrase, is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk just as he walked. How did Jesus walk? In fellowship with the Father, in dependence upon the Spirit, doing the will of God in his life. Okay? Keep reading. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. What's that? Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true and in
in him and in you, because darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother, that person is in darkness even yet, even now. But he who loves his brother, notice he abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going. Why? Because the darkness of sin has again blinded his eyes. So he doesn't see, he doesn't understand, he doesn't comprehend. Okay? This is what the Mosaic Law wanted. A love for God and a love for your neighbor. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the Ten Commandments really was broken down to. What the lawyer, Jesus told the lawyer. And this was the essence of the new commandment that Christ gave. In John 13, love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. You will manifest practically the love of Christ to a lost and dying world. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 3 now and look at verse 12. Here's the illustration to drive this point home, and we'll talk about this more next week. Verse 12. You're to love one another, the end of verse 11, but don't do it as Cain, who was of the wicked one. Cain was unsaved. See? A constant reference between the saved and the lost of this whole passage. He was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Amazing. Okay? Don't love as Cain loved. He was of the wicked one. He killed his own brother, murdered his own brother. And the reason stated was that Abel's life, the life that he lived before God, God honored that life, and this righteous life convicted Cain and caused Cain to use the very knife that Abel used on the animal to slit Abel's throat and kill him, murder him. And friends, that incident took place in a family, which means if we don't walk with the Lord here and manifest His love towards one another, we could destroy one another in this local body of believers. Why? Because I have a sin nature, you have a sin nature, we're capable. That's where we need to walk in the light. We need to depend upon the Lord. We need to let our light shine. We need to love one another, as Jesus said. Okay? And this is why there are church splits, family feuds, bitterness in the heart towards one another. Where's the love that God wants manifested to the believer when that happens? We get irritated over the stupidest reasons, and this is why there's road rage weekly in the Twin Cities. A murder at least every week here in the Twin Cities. Do you understand why the world hates believers? Okay? Why the world hates Israel? Israel stands for righteousness. They're God's people. God's on their side. Let's keep reading as we go back here. He says in verse 13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." What's that a reference to? Well, in Cain's world, there was Cain and Abel, one family. I mean, Abel was righteous because he brought a blood sacrifice and came the way his father told him to come, via blood. We'll look at that next week. Cain wouldn't come that way. He refused to come that way, and he was enraged about it. And he wound up killing his own brother in his own family. First murder takes place right within a family. That's why in his day, Cain was the world, wasn't he? And that's why John says right here, don't marvel, believer, if the world hates you. And that's why when you identify with Jesus Christ and the world hated Christ, they crucified him, and you identify with him and you let your light shine, the world's going to hate you. The world's going to hate you, no doubt about it. Okay? John has been trying to warn those who were affected by the opponents, don't live like they live. By showing one's true colors practically, all will know whose child you really are. Are you loving one another? Manifesting the love of God so that people know you belong to Jesus Christ? Are you letting your light shine in a dark world? You know, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You have God's word in the matter. You have God's seed within you.
You can manifest His love and His grace by the Holy Spirit in your life. The question is, will you? Or will you be deceived by your own flesh and go down the wrong road and take wrong attitude? And instead of love, you manifest bitterness, resentment, and hate. That will destroy you, friends. It will destroy Grace Gospel Bible Church. And I trust that will not be true here. So I'll close this message like I've been closing the Sunday morning messages. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You now for Your grace and again for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thanks for what John here has been trying to drive home, that we as believers are to let our light shine. We're to have a righteous, godly life. Those that don't are not saved. Father, we pray that that would be true here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. You would speak even to hearts tonight, myself included, that I could take heed to You and be willing to yield and allow You to let the love of Christ be manifest in my life. And that I could let my light shine, that I could be a bold witness for Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Thanks, Father, for Your goodness and for Your graces. Trust even next week as we look at these things more and more, You would speak to us about having love one for the other. We thank You. We commit this time to You now in Jesus' name.